Pastor Les, for inviting me to this time with you. It's great to be here with you. My goal today is pretty simple. I want to help you understand the historicity of the Gospels. Really, this is an apologetic, a defense that the Gospels are actually historically grounded, and they are therefore trustworthy even just from a historical point of view. Before I do that, though, I am to recommend a book. Here is a book that I recommend. It's Wayne Grudem's Biblical Doctrine. He has one on systematic theology that is expanded from this, but this is really his college edition, and so it is very good. It has review questions and questions for personal application after each of the chapters, and so it can be done as a study, and a personal study or a group study. This is very, very good. Okay, let me start with a question. How does the defense of the historicity of the Gospels relate to the subject of Jesus Christ's resurrection? If you didn't have an answer, here's one. Our main source for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Gospels. So the question is the resurrection not based on the belief that the Gospels are historically true in God's Word? The answer is yes. Why do Christians believe the Gospels are historically true and God's Word? Leading us into this answer. You and I believe that the Gospels are true because we believe that they are God's Word and have been inspired by the Spirit of God. And therefore, since God is true, He will always reveal to us that which is true. And so the Gospels, by the work of the Spirit of God, have come to us, and therefore they are true. But it's not always the case that people will accept the Gospels as true, and therefore, if we can show their historicity, that they are historically accurate, that helps to defend the truth of the Gospels and their truth. It's interesting, when I was in doing my graduate studies at McGill University, my professor, my supervisor for I got my degree in church history, and he was a church historian, of course, but he was also a United Church minister. And I remember one particular class in which he was teaching, and he said in the class that the Gospels are not history. And so I was in class with about 20 or so other students, and I wondered, should I say anything or not? In that particular context, which is very much a secular kind of Christianity, I decided, you know what, there's people in this room that will probably just take what he says as fact. So I thought, I got to say something. So I did. I said, and I asked him the question back. I said, how do you know that they're not historical? And he didn't really like that. I heard afterwards that he felt a little perturbed about my question. But he couldn't answer that. And the reason he couldn't answer that is it's basically since Immanuel Kant all the way through the 19th century into the 20th century, it's been believed that we can't really know much about God, or anything really about God. And certainly, the Gospels, at best, are mythological, and therefore they can't be true. And really, the reason he's saying it is because he does not accept the supernatural, does not believe that God can enter into our history and act, and in particular, to act in inspiring people to write His Word, which is truth. So, the historicity of the Gospels is really the groundwork for today. We're going to have a couple of messages from the New Testament on the resurrection, And we are also going to look at, Steve West will be taking really from what I've taken and move on with it in application. And so we need to see how the Gospels are historically true. There is strong historical evidence that the Gospels are true, and thus also is the resurrection. Today, I want to look at the historicity of the Gospels, and if we have time, to look at several facts, we would say, about the resurrection that demonstrate its truthfulness. So, how might we see the historicity of the Gospels and then the resurrection? Well, if you're a historian, you would use, it could be in different measurements, but basically you look at these three things, and that is the biographical bibliographical test, the internal test, and the external test. These are the ways you look at old documents and find out and try to determine how truthful they are, and in some cases just are they truthful to what the original author had written. So we'll look at each one of these in turn. The first test, the bibliographical test, looks at the quantity of manuscripts for the document that you're looking at, and also looks at the time that the copy is in relation to the original. And then we, as Christians, could look at those people who have written and quoted from or alluded from those particular Gospels, and that would be the early church fathers. So let's look at each one of these in turn. The quantity of manuscripts. If you were to look at the number of manuscripts for the New Testament, you would find that there are 5,795, and that would still probably still be going up. A fellow by the name of Clay Jones at one ETS conference a few years ago actually did some very heavy lifting on this and called up people, professors who were doing studies in the various areas like Homer or Demosthenes or Tacitus or Plato, and these people were rather excited that someone actually was interested in what they were doing on Homer and Plato and so on. And so he actually asked them, how many manuscripts do we have? And he also asked, how early are they? So you can see in comparison here, the only one that might come a little bit close is Homer. And the rest are, you can see how small the number of manuscripts that we have. Now why is it important that we have as many manuscripts as the New Testament has? And when I say 5,795, a good portion of those would be of the Gospels themselves. Why do you think it's important? Yeah, because if you have more manuscripts, you can compare one to the other and find out, as you work through them, what was originally written. So the copies are important. They certainly help. And you'll notice that if we had Herodotus, 83 plus, he is our source for understanding Greek history. And Tacitus would be for Roman history. And we only have 33 of his. So it's not a lot. We would also look at the earliest copies of the New Testament. So, for example, I've given you a few examples here. John Ryland's manuscript, which we date to about 125 to 130 A.D., so about 30 to 40 years after the Apostle John wrote this, if we assume the date of writing was around 90 A.D., then this is just a small fragment, but it is, again, a fragment that is a copy of the original. The Chester Beatty manuscript has most of the New Testament, and it was written about 140 to 200 years from the originals. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus manuscripts basically have all of the New Testament in them, and they're about 300 years after the originals. Now take note of that, and then look at the ancient literature and the difference between the copy and the original. Tacitus, 750 years between them. Plato, 1,300 years after the original. Herodotus, 1,300 years. And Demosthenes, 1,100 years. Now, why is that important? The distance, the time frame between the original and the copy. What do people do with the original? They copy them, right? They write them out. What can happen when you're writing out and writing out and writing out in copies? Yeah, more errors can take place. So the idea here is that the earliest copies of the other ancient literature would open up the door for far more mistakes that are made by the copyists. So the New Testament, as we saw, has the Chester Beatty is just 140 to 200 years from the copy, the original. Here is a comparison of the ancient works, and I've just given you this. Maybe later I could give you a copy of this, but it basically outlines more than what we've just looked at. And they notice that at the bottom there, again, New Testament has 5,795, and the time gap for the earliest is only 40 years, whereas you can see the time gap for the others is quite a bit different. What about the early fathers? How do they help us with the bibliographical test? Well, the fathers that we think of within the first 200 years of the church basically quote 32,000 times from the New Testament. And therefore, we know from them an awful lot of what the New Testament had said, and they were writing within a very short period from the time that they were originally written. So it seems that compared to all other literature, ancient literature, the New Testament fares very well with the bibliographical test. And there would be, it would seem, we would have a better ability to basically understand what the original was like. Even though we don't have the originals, we can now, through the number of copies we have and through the fact that they were a short distance from the original, that we can be pretty confident that what we have is the original that was written by Paul, Peter, and in particular Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But what about these copies? Are they faithful to the original? And then the answer, as I've just said, is quite affirmative, yes. When we compare the 57 different manuscripts, we find the differences are mainly minor variations in spelling, grammar, style, accidental omission, or duplication of words or phrases. There are only about 400 places in the New Testament whereby there is some bearing on the meaning of the passage. And we have those noted, particularly in our modern Bibles. They will have at the bottom some manuscripts say this, for example. And so we can actually see what the difference is. 97 to 99% apparently of the New Testament can be reconstructed beyond any reasonable doubt by those people that do this sort of study, trying to get us back to what the original was. Biblical textual critics use methods to compare the manuscripts. They use the time, they use geography, and they do the comparison, and they can come up really with a very accurate what was actually in the originals. In fact, there is no doctrine that is founded solely on any of those disputed passages. 97 to 99%. Conclusion is, the text of the New Testament is historically faithful to the original writing and is better than any other ancient text using this test. So if we wanted to look at any other ancient literature and we were willing to write off the New Testament, then we would have to be willing to write off all other ancient literature. And so the bibliographic test for the New Testament is very strong from a historical point of view. The second test is what is known as the internal test. Was the New Testament written by eyewitnesses? And of course, we would say that is true. In particular, what about the Gospels? Were they written by witnesses? Well, we have Matthew was one of the disciples. John was one of the disciples. What about Mark? On what basis do we see that what he wrote was based on eyewitness account? Because of Peter. Good. The idea is that Peter was the one through whom Mark wrote his gospel. What about Luke? Yes, Luke makes it very clear at the beginning of his gospel that he got the information by talking to eyewitnesses themselves. Not only that, he would also have probably had the Apostle Paul with him, and the assumption is that the Apostle Paul probably learned quite a bit in the times that he spent with the apostles themselves in Jerusalem. So he would have a fair amount of the data concerning what Jesus said and did. Could these so-called eyewitnesses have fabricated the Gospels? It's a good question, because that would be what a lot of people would say. Actually, the way most people who aren't people who think of the Scriptures as inspired, they would put later dates on them, even into the second century, and they would basically say they are disconnected from any eyewitness testimony. And therefore, what we actually have are documents that communities of Christians made up, maybe based on some sort of historical background, but as they have been orally passed on from one to the other and so on over time, they have actually brought together, built up a lot of this stuff about that we have in the New Testament and in the Gospels that really is not really true. There might be a kernel of truth, but not fully. So, could these so-called eyewitnesses have fabricated the Gospels then? Even if we accept that they were early, say 80 AD, that would still be about 50 years after Christ. Well, here are some questions that a person who thinks they were fabricated needs to look at and answer. If fabricated, why use Luke and Mark, who weren't disciples? If you're going to fabricate, who would you use? Another one of the disciples, right? You wouldn't use Mark and Luke. New Testament witnesses had little to gain by lying and much to lose as Jews in a Jewish community. By them standing up and saying that Jesus is the Messiah and then writing gospels that promote that, what are they saying to their community? We're saying, we don't agree with you. You rejected Jesus. You put him to death. And we're going to follow him. So if they were simply lying, I kind of doubt that they would continue in their lie to be ostracized by their own community. On top of that, they all died as martyrs. John didn't, but he was tortured and he was exiled to the island of Patmos. But if you think about it, people who die as martyrs die because they really believe what they've said or what they say. Some people have said, well, people will die for, say, a martyr of Islam. Well, that's true, but they're dying because they really believe it to be true. We believe the Gospels certainly to be true, and the disciples certainly did, and It's that all 11 of them would have been put to death for a lie is, again, not plausible. Another question they need to answer is, there is no refutation of eyewitness accounts by critics of the time. So there's no one saying that this is not true about Jesus. Now, granted, this took place in a backwater place called Palestine in the Roman world, but still, there was nothing written to counter the Gospels. The Gospels also give a consistent history of Jesus' life from the beginning. If you compare them, they all give a basically consistent, whether it's Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, you compare them, and they do give us a very consistent history of Jesus' life. And lastly, the disciples as Jews were trained in Jewish oral tradition. They took seriously the recording of sacred history. They were guardians of the tradition. You have to understand that the disciples understood, particularly after the resurrection, that they were like the Old Testament prophets. They were the New Testament complement to the Old Testament prophets, and they understood that. So they knew that when they were recording, writing about what Jesus said and what he did, they were very concerned about being accurate. And so the disciples, being trained in oral tradition in their own Jewish upbringing, certainly were careful as continuation of the prophets in the New Covenant for telling us the truth about Jesus, what he said and what he did. Again, someone would have to answer that if they're saying that they are fabricated. Craig Blomberg is a New Testament scholar, and he says this: studying the oral prehistory of the gospel forms actually reinforces the likelihood that many of the traditions were quite carefully preserved. The ancient Mediterranean cultures, particularly Judaism, relied heavily on memorization of sacred traditions. To the extent that Jesus' disciples venerated his teachings and viewed their master as at the very least a prophet from God, one could have expected them to take great care in the oral transmission of his instruction. Up to 90% of his teaching was poetic in structure and memorable in form. Both Jewish and Greco-Roman sources attest to the use of note-taking in a kind of shorthand to record the key thoughts a teacher gave in his public discourse. So not only through memorization, but even through this sort of shorthand, people probably wrote down some of the things that Jesus had said and done. So, having looked at that so far as the internal test, another way that we can try to figure out the historical reliability of the New Testament is by looking at Paul's letters. And what do they have to say about Jesus? Remember, Paul wrote between probably all of his writings are between 49 and 65. Now, how long is that after the resurrection? 20 years? So we're looking at 20 to 30, 35 years. That's very close. Can you think back now of 20 to 35 years in your past? And can you remember a lot of those things? If you're probably 35, you don't. But if you're 60 like I am, then you can look back and say, yeah, I remember what I was doing when I was 35 or 30. So these things could be traced out, could be looked at and exposed to be false if Paul wrote something about Jesus that was untrue. You can't really read this so easily, but here are the truths about Jesus from Paul's letters. Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, the patriarch. Jesus was a direct descendant of King David, and so the Messiah of God. Jesus was born of a woman, which suggests he knew of the virgin birth of Christ. Jesus was born and lived in poverty. Jesus was born under the Jewish law and lived under it. Jesus had a brother named James and other unnamed brothers. His lifestyle was one of humility and meekness. He ministered primarily to Israel and to the Jews. He washed the feet of the disciples. He instituted a memorial meal on the night he was betrayed. He was cruelly treated at the time, the torture and then the crucifixion. He gave testimony before Pontius Pilate. He was killed by the Jews of Judea. He was buried. He was raised on the third day and was seen alive on various occasions by hundreds of people, many of whom were still alive in his day. Paul recognized Jesus as divine, as God, and Jesus had 12 disciples. All of these details are taken for granted in a time when they could have been challenged. That's a lot of information we have in the Gospels, or pardon me, in the writings of Paul about Jesus' life. Pretty good, don't you think? In addition, we have great eyewitness testimony from his resurrection. The passage of Scripture, if you have your Bibles with you, you could look with me at it in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, which is the passage on the resurrection of Christ. But the way Paul begins this discussion of the resurrection is he gives eyewitness accounts of who saw Jesus resurrected. So we read in verse 1, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received," really that's a word for what I received by tradition, "I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me," the Apostle Paul, "also, as to one abnormally born." Notice that he says that the 500 in particular, you can even probably go, and most of them are alive, you can go and talk to them about this to verify what I have said. So, scholars, all basically across all stripes, whether they're liberal or conservative, believe that there was an Apostle Paul and that he was Saul of Tarsus before. And they believe that for sure he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he wrote Romans, and he wrote Galatians. And because of this tradition that Paul is quoting from in 1 Corinthians 15, even a number of them would say, that is the liberal group, would say that this goes back prior to Paul. Now, he wrote 1 Corinthians around 54-55 AD, and therefore the tradition had to be before that, but a lot of people would place it into the 30s, and even possibly within several years of Jesus' resurrection. This is a key passage for giving evidence for the truth of the resurrection, the historical resurrection. Another thing that we should take note of about Paul's letters that defend the historicity of the Gospels is that Paul's letters contain pre-Pauline hymns or creeds of Jesus which date shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection. I've already mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but also Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, which talk about his humility and then his exaltation. And then Colossians 1, 15 to 18, which deals with who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from creation, and so on. And then, as we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, these creeds or hymns are regarded as tradition. That is, understanding it from the point of view of Jewish thinking, tradition means it's part of what is true and is passed on from the event itself to the followers afterwards. And this idea of tradition is stated explicitly in 1 Corinthians 11 and 15. So, if we look at Paul's letters, they certainly give us an awful lot of historical truth about Jesus and what the Gospels teach. Now, there are some other marks, we could say, of internal historicity of the Gospels, and in particular, the form of Jesus' sayings. We mentioned this earlier with Blomberg, but 90% of his teaching was poetic in structure and memorable in form. It was quite different, or reasonably different, from what Matthew's writing was, and Luke's writing, and Mark's writing, the way they wrote, and then these speeches or these things that Jesus said were somewhat different from the writing of the apostles. Another mark of historicity is the distinctive features in the sayings. For example, you have in the writings that the Gospels are written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that they will use these words like amen, Abba, Aramaisms, use of parables. They stand out from the writer's prose. Not only that, but if the Gospels, according to the liberals, is actually written much later than what we believe, that they were written in the 60s, say, John's in the 90s, why would they have put in these things that don't make a lot of sense to the later church, particularly if they're a primarily Gentile church? That would be difficult to understand why they bothered to put this in, if they're, again, fabricating, making up the ones. In addition, when we look at the internal evidence of the Gospels, we find that there is a number of irrelevant material in them. So again, if we're assuming later writing, and particularly for Gentile churches, then why would we have such phrases like the kingdom of God, or the Son of Man, or, say, the controversies with the Pharisees with regard to different things like Sabbath keeping, and Jesus' comments in Mark 7 on Korban? Why would they add these things in again that don't make sense for the actual people that they're writing for, if they're writing much later? How could they have been written later? And there is a lack of relevant material to support issues the early church had to deal with. Again, if they're writing later, and they're writing to a Gentile audience, they would address certain things that would be helpful to the church in, say, AD, 90, or 100 AD. And so why wouldn't some of the writings, in particular, writings that are in the Gospels, but also the omission of what we would call useful Pauline statements that attributed to the Lord, sayings by Jesus on circumcision, baptism, charismatic gifts, food laws, Gentile missions, church-state relations, church polity. Why don't they add things in? Because these were things the Gentiles were dealing with. So it makes sense that they would put those in as though Jesus had said something about them. But we don't have any of these. I mean, For some of us, we'd say we wish we did, because then it would answer some of our questions. There's also counterproductive features are given in the Gospels, like Jesus' attitude toward legalism, or his teaching on fasting, his teaching, rather strict teaching on divorce, his placement of women in a far more higher bracket than what Jews would have at the time. His death on the cross, you're talking about your hero is actually dying on a crucifix. That is something that you don't want to start a religion on in a culture like that. The portrayal of the disciples, these are the ones who are going to carry on the message, and yet their portrayal is not that great in the Gospels. And then some of the hard sayings, and then I remember when I was in Bible college, one of the things we had to deal with when doing our study on the Gospels was, okay, explain how we can understand that Jesus got angry and ripped up the tables and turned them over. And again, why would you add that in if you're trying to win people over to a Messiah who is a king? Again, all of these things are counterproductive. And so we would expect that if they were later documents, they would have been written in, or taken out, pardon me. In addition, this is a broader statement, but the New Testament was written by 9 different people, the Gospels by 4, each with their distinctive purpose, but the reality is when you compare them, they are very in sync with one another. There are differences. For example, one of the differences that you find is in one gospel, at the resurrection, you have one angel, and then in another gospel, you have 2 angels. Well, is that a problem? No, it's not a problem. Mark talks about one angel, and why does Mark do that? Well, how many verses take up the resurrection in Mark? 8. He's only going to put in stuff that he thinks is vitally important. So there were 2 angels there, but only one of them spoke. So he's just going to record the one who spoke. So there's no contradiction. But if they were trying to fabricate them again, what might they do? Make sure that everyone is on the same page, 2 angels. Again, this gives credibility to the Gospels as historical. So I've just brought up one of those discrepancies, and this is something that would be brought up to us as conservative evangelicals who hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. How come we have these discrepancies? Well, one of the answers that we can give is that there is variation of peripheral material in the ancient world, and that was very normal. So we don't really write the same way today in scholarship as you would have in those days. You can generalize when it comes to peripheral material, like the 2 angels or the 1. In addition, ancient historians did not quote verbatim. If you're a scholar in our day, you have to make sure that you source your sources, you have referenced them. And therefore, you have to put quotation marks around them and then tell where you got that information or that quote. Back then, they would quote less in verbatim. And not only that, probably Jesus spoke in what language? Aramaic. But what is the New Testament and the Gospels written in? So you already have a difficulty translating, right? You can't be exact. And so this was not unusual for them to not quote verbatim. And we need to realize that ancient historians, contrary to our modern historians who think that they're objective, and they really aren't, but they think that they are, and whenever they're writing about something. And the idea is that since the 19th century, historians are supposed to write dispassionately without any bias. Again, that is impossible to do, but basically that's what we're told to do. And that would have been totally unheard of back in the day of Jesus. You don't write things just to sort of give facts. You write things and give facts to prove your point. And the proving of the point here is that Jesus is the Messiah. And so we're not out of sync to have the Gospels be biased, so to speak, about who Jesus is. Also, concerning the lack of extra-biblical testimony of Jesus is a concern that some would argue. Remember we said earlier there really isn't any counter arguments to Jesus. So some people would say, well, if no one else really corroborates Jesus, that is other ancient writers, then why not? And the answer to that is Jesus was in a backwater area of Palestine and really out of sync with what we would call upper crust sort of writing in those days. And though, so it really was not unusual that no one else would be writing about Jesus at the very time that he was living. And I have here at the bottom some, if you're interested in Christians who have sought to answer the discrepancies that are in Scripture, Gleason Archer, a number of years ago, wrote Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. And if you're looking particular at the Gospels, you could consult Craig Blomberg's The Historical Reliability of the Gospels. So, the first test, bibliographical test, the New Testament and the Gospels show very highly that they are historical documents and true historical documents. And then the internal test, it flies high as well in the historicity of the Gospels. And now the third test is what is known as the external test. We said that there was no one who wrote anything at the time of Jesus' life, but there are people who wrote after the life of Jesus about Jesus. And so we have extra-biblical writings, and we also have some archaeology that helps us to see the historicity, the truth of the historical nature of the Gospels. So when we look at archaeology, here are just some of the examples we would have for the New Testament. So inscription referring to Pilate in Caesarea during the time of Tiberius, up until fairly recently, I can't remember when they found this inscription, but there was no evidence for a Pontius Pilate until this inscription was found. The only evidence was actually the New Testament. But now we know for sure that he did live. Jacob's well at Sychar, the five porticos of the pool of Bethsaida by the sheep gate in the temple area, the pool, or Jerusalem, the pool of Siloam, Solomon's porch, the Gallio inscription that confirms Acts 18 that Paul, when he refers to this individual, and then also Erastus, which we have an inscription which is likely the Erastus found in Romans 16. And then we also have the Johannine crucifixion, which is a detailed account of the crucifixion of an individual, Johannine, and it corroborates what we have in the New Testament, the teaching about the crucifixion. So these findings corroborate the historicity of the New Testament and of the Gospels. Some extra-biblical evidence that is part of the external test for historicity is the apostolic fathers, the Roman historians, and the Jewish historians and rabbis. So, for example, with the apostolic fathers, we would have Polycarp, Ignatius, Papias, Clement of Rome. All of these wrote between 96 and 125. So that's fairly close to the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. We also have Roman historians that date between 110 and 120, Pliny the Younger, Tacitus, Suetonius, and then an inscription in Pompeii. All of these make some reference, and we're going to see in a few moments what those references are to Jesus. And then we have Jewish historians and rabbis, like Josephus, who is a historian who wrote, probably we think that he was born somewhere around 30 AD, and so he was writing his works on the Jewish history probably around somewhere around 40 years after that, so 70 AD, 80 AD. So what can be established externally about Jesus from the non-Christian external or extra-biblical sources? These things are that we can know from these other writers who were non-Christians. Jesus Christ was executed in Judea during the period when Tiberius was emperor and Pontius Pilate was the governor. We know that from Tacitus. The movement spread from Judea to Rome. Again, we know that from Tacitus. Jesus claimed to be God and that he would depart and return. That's from Rabbi Eliezer. His followers worshipped him as a god. That's from Pliny the Younger. He was called the Christ, according to Josephus. His followers were called Christians, according to Pliny and Tacitus. They were numerous in Bithynia and Rome, Tacitus and Pliny. And it was a worldwide movement, according to Eliezer, the rabbi. His brother was James, according to Josephus. So again, these things tell us and locate Jesus particularly and his movement at the very time that the Gospels speak of these things taking place and corroborate a number of the things that the Gospels teach as well as the New Testament. So what can we conclude using these tests? The bibliographical test, the internal test, the external test. Well, the probability of the truth about Jesus and his resurrection in them is very high. If we dismiss its historicity, we would have to dismiss almost all historical documents of ancient history. So if someone says to us, well, we can't really believe the Gospels, then they are not really doing historical work, because they would probably say that what Plato wrote or what Herodotus wrote gives us fairly truthful history. Well, if they can say that about those, the New Testament rises higher. The Gospels rise higher. Richard France, he's a New Testament scholar, writes, "All this and much more comes to us from the Gospels as a compelling portrait of a real man in the real world of first century Palestine, and yet one who so far transcended his environment that his followers soon learned to see him as more than a man. It is a portrait which we have, in strictly historical terms, no reason to doubt. It is the philosophical and theological implications which cause many to question whether things can really have been as the Gospels present them. But we have sufficient reason to be confident that the Gospels not only claim to be presenting fact rather than fiction, but also, where they can be checked, carry conviction as the work of responsible and well-informed writers." He's responding to those critics who do not accept the Bible as the Word of God. He's saying, historically, this is a very strong document. He goes on to say, "The basic divide among interpreters of the Gospels is not between those who are and are not open to the results of historical investigation so much as between those whose philosophical, theological viewpoint allows them to accept the testimony of the Gospels, together with the factuality of those records in which it is enshrined, and those for whom no amount of historical testimony would be allowed to substantiate what is antecedently labeled as a mythical account of events. Going back to my professor, what France is saying here is that the reason that he does not believe and will not countenance the idea of the Gospels being historical is because of his anti-supernatural bias. He can't accept them, because if he does, he has to accept who Jesus is. One of my friends, when I was doing my PhD work, he was in the area of philosophy of religion. And he did his master's on Alvin Plantinga, who is a tremendous philosopher who defends Orthodox Christianity. But he wanted to do his PhD project on this idea of the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith, which is the debate that was going on between, basically since Kant, is they separated the two. You could talk about what the Gospels teach, that's the Christ of faith, but the historical Jesus is quite different. And what he wanted to do, that is my friend wanted to do, was take Stephen Evans, who is another philosopher, Christian philosopher, who had written a book on this very thing, stating the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith, and he was going to use that and from that move on to prove that the two are one and the same. Well, his professor said, no, I can't do that. Are you kidding? That's been already dealt with a long time ago. They are not the same and cannot be the same. Again, predisposition of anti-supernaturalism brings these people to not even look at the possibility that the historical Jesus is the same as the Christ of faith as we have in the Gospels. So, we've looked at the historicity of the Gospels, rates very highly. What about the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I will be very brief with this. Gary Habermas has given us what he calls minimal facts regarding the resurrection. And what he means by that is this has been his lifelong project, is studying the resurrection of Christ. And what he's done is he's studied a lot of people, and all liberals as well, who have taught about Jesus. And what he's come up with are these minimal facts that basically all historians agree to. They all agree, whether they're liberal or conservative. And that is that Jesus died by crucifixion, that very soon afterwards, his followers had real experiences that they thought were actual experiences of the risen Jesus, that their lives, that is the lives of these people who had these experiences, were transformed as a result, even to the point of being willing to die specifically for their faith in the resurrection message. Fourthly, that these things were taught very early, soon after the crucifixion. Remember 1 Corinthians 15. That James, Jesus' unbelieving brother, became a Christian due to his own experience that he thought was the resurrected Christ. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Jesus, as resurrected, appeared to James. That the Christian persecutor Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, also became a believer after a similar experience of Jesus. And lastly, the tomb was empty. So, I don't have time to go into the details of each of these, and maybe, Steve, you'll pick up some of this as we go on. But these are the minimal facts that everyone agrees historically happened. And again, those minimal facts, and then you add on top of those some of the other facts, points us in the direction that the resurrection historically is true. There's an individual by the name of Pinchas Lapide. He is a German Jew, and he wrote a book on the resurrection of Jesus. And he states, basically, after looking at all the evidence, he says Jesus did rise from the dead. But he says, I don't believe him as the Messiah. But he said, the evidence for the historical Jesus resurrection is true. Fascinating. All right, are there any questions? Maybe we could have a few if you have any. Yes?
Liberal scholarship, does it treat the New Testament documents with a harder rigor than it would treat Pliny?